there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, by Dr. Adam Francisco, and by Chad Bird to continue our Why You Should series. I think especially our new listeners who have come to us from the YouVersion Bible app probably already recognize Chad's name, maybe more than they recognize our own names on this, because he is the co-host of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, another show on the 1517 podcast network. Chad also authors many blogs over at 1517, and it seems like a book every 6 months, I think. I don't know how you write that much, but I feel like every time we go to a staff meeting, it's like, okay, we're preparing for the launch of Chad's new book, and man, does it ever stop? So
I'm trying to do every 10 months. I just don't want to be an overachiever.
Oh, yeah. Okay, don't be an overachiever.
So not quite twice a year, but every couple of years, it feels like twice a year at 10 months. That's a good goal. That's not bad. We're getting really close to the launch of your next book, which is Limping with God, right?
Yeah. We're, I think, a couple weeks out now. The 19th, I believe, is when it's released. But yeah, really coming up really, really close.
So very cool. And what we're doing for the Why You Should with Chad is why you should read the Old Testament. And this, I think for some people, this probably needs less introduction or like explanation of why we do this, because of the two sort of major book, quote unquote, separations of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament comes under a lot of public fire. It's criticized a lot because the contents seem, I think people say, archaic. Some people who want to keep the Old Testament try to play a lot of genre games with it as well in order to write off some of the occurrences in there. And I think one of the reasons to have you on is because you and Dan have been sort of just reading the Old Testament and making people read the Old Testament alongside with you and viewing it as a cohesive revelation that leads to and works with the New Testament, that's not something that has to be either abandoned or explained away.
Yeah, you know, this has been a long time struggle with the church. It's nothing new. Perhaps some of the criticisms are relatively new, especially coming from the atheistic crowd. But the question of that we're asking in this podcast, why should you read the Old Testament, was really, in one form or another, something that the church has been struggling with almost since the book of Acts, in a general sort of way, meaning, okay, we got this big body material with a whole lot of things in it. Now, how much of this still applies to us today? That's, you know, that was a controversy in the book of Acts. So you have these non-Jews, Gentiles coming into the church. The men aren't circumcised. The men and women aren't really following the dietary laws of the Jews. Well, do the guys have to be circumcised? Do the families need to observe these dietary laws, et cetera? So you have it beginning in Acts, and then you get to the next century, and you've got this guy named Marcion running around basically saying, hey, the God of the Old Testament is not the God in the New Testament, so get rid of the Old Testament. And not only that, but go through the New Testament and take out all the references to the Old Testament, anything which speaks positively with regard to the God of Israel. So that's where it began. And I think it perpetuates itself in a variety of forms still in the church today. You know, why do we need the Old Testament when we have the New? Or isn't the Old Testament just basically a whole bunch of laws that no longer are applicable to us? So it's not a self-evident sort of answer to the question, which is one of the reasons why Dan and I have been for the last 7 years walking verse by verse through the Old Testament to try and demonstrate that we're not looking at two different stories. You're looking at one narrative of salvation that begins with Genesis and then culminates in Revelation. So what we're always doing is trying to couch whatever particular narrative we're in within the bigger story, both of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, to show that it's a stream that doesn't need to be dammed up. It flows from its source all the way to Revelation.
You know, I've heard people refer to the church as a whole as suffering from a kind of functional Marcionism, even to this very day, where while it might not follow, well, it's not following Marcion literally, it is sort of in its practice. It largely just ignores the Old Testament.
Yeah, I would agree with that. It manifests itself in a variety of ways. You can see that in churches with regard to the biblical readings that they have. You know, maybe most of these are going to come from either the Gospels or Paul's epistles or whatever it is. Or in the pastor preaches almost exclusively upon New Testament books. And when the Old Testament is used, and this is, I guess you would say this is a kind of a functional Marcionism too. When the Old Testament is used, very often what happens to it is it gets treated as nothing more than a biblical version of Aesop's fables. It's just moralized, more or less. So what's done with the stories in so much Sunday school curriculum is that they're treated as if they're not really biblical stories. They're just good stories for the illustration of morality or immorality. Mm. Do this, don't do this. So in that way, any story could function in that fashion. If we're just using it for didactic purposes to teach ethics and moralism, then we really don't need biblical stories for
why
that.
Why not use classical literature or even maybe modern examples that people have like an emotional attachment to or understand more clearly, if you can sort of come up with pictures of goodness and mercy and or whatever, or ethics, or, you know, name an attribute. If you can come up with a picture in another type of literature, why not use something that people understand more readily?
I could see why, honestly. I mean, there's a big conversation going on in society right now regarding sort of why sort of commonly accepted mores from the last 10,000 years of recorded human history have sort of fallen off the cliff. More common that it happened a while ago in Europe, but making its way here. And well, some of the conjecture is that it's making its way here because you've lost biblical morality. And that once you lose sort of the mooring of a morality that's connected to a higher being/objective for fulfilling that morality, that you lose it altogether. I think the last commentator I heard said, you know, we're not even two generations from taking the Bible out of the schools, and now we can't tell a boy from a girl. And, you know, there's something to that. I think from the perspective of Christian theology, the argument needs to be that that's just not really the point of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Not that those arguments aren't, you know, cohesive and aren't to some degree true. That, you know, there is a higher likelihood that if your goal is to get somebody to live a more moral life, if you can connect that to some sort of higher being, higher purpose, higher meaning, higher threat,
or
even.
Wouldn't we even say that the most clear revelation of the law is in Scripture? It's just that that's not the only, or even we would say the final revelation of Scripture is not.
Well, I would at the end of the day say that's not the purpose for the revelation. But I still think, I don't think you can dismiss, though, the idea that people use these stories in connection to this is what God wants for you in your life, because there's an obvious sort of motivating factor in there that, to some degree, I mean, and we would even say that's sort of one of the functions of the law,
first
too,
use.
That sort of keeps society in order. It's just not what we would say theologically, I would think, is the main. I don't think we would answer the question of, why should you read the Old Testament with, well, because it's going to teach you to live a better life. Because, you know, there's some weird stuff in the Old Testament that might teach you to murder people.
Yeah.
Or kill them.
True. Yeah. So. Well, and what you said intersects well with one of the points that I like to make about the Old Testament, and that it teaches us who we are. I mean, that's really what you're talking about. So that is, if you wanted to ask that kind of general question, why should you read the Old Testament? Well, one of the reasons is to learn about who you are and why you're here and where you're going. So you're going to learn basic anthropology. You know, this is where you came from. This is how God created you to be. This is how God created you to live with one another and in society. And so you're going to learn that along the way. But of course, that's part of the bigger theological picture of what's happening. But it is true that when you read the Old Testament, I think you're learning a lot of theology, but you're also diving deep into anthropology. So you learn just as much about who you are and who people are in general as you learn about who God is. So, and it's not always in the best possible way that we learn this, the book of Judges being a case in point there. Yeah. But we are learning about how God created us to be And we're also learning about the post-Genesis 3 world and just how screwed up everything is. So you're learning anthropology as well as theology.
Yeah, I think one of the most sort of revealing things anytime you spend any time studying the Old Testament is just how clearly it tells you the story of how sinful people are. And then you could almost say, comma, especially God's people. That they're God's people because God chose them to be his people, not because they earned their way into his favor by being better people than anyone around them.
Yeah, I've been on my morning walks, I've been listening to Deuteronomy, and over Deuteronomy makes the point, it wasn't because you were more righteous than the other nations that God chose you. It's like he hammers that home over. And of course, this is Moses, who has 40 years of pastoral ministry to the most rebellious congregation in world history. So he's saying it's not because you were such great people, so holy and pious and righteous that God chose you, because of his love. That's why he chose you. And that's not only preached, but it's illustrated over and over. In fact, that's why, Caleb, you mentioned my book, Limping with God. That's why I chose to write about Jacob. It's because if anybody illustrates that, it's Jacob. And he's the first biblical character that we know his life, literally from when he's in utero to his deathbed. So he's the first biblical character where we were able to see his entire life. And of course, Jacob is Israel. He's the individual named Israel, and embodies the nation that comes forth from him. And Jacob he's the trickster, he's the backstabber, he's the liar, he's the deceiver, he's all of these bad qualities rolled into one. And of course, that then is played out by his descendants after him.
Right. It's interesting, we talk about Luther on the show. Luther was an Old Testament guy, and I think, you know, that may have something to do with, the importance of God's choice and election in Luther's theology, because you see this in the Old Testament. Like you said, Israel is chosen by God. It's not for merit, and that continues to be emphasized. And then how aggressive or even violently God will protect that choice and that promise. And it's going forward. You see this with things that people commonly object to, like, you know, the massacre of the Canaanites, right? That, Israel is, as immoral, or they're lawbreakers too. Why does God order the death of one of these groups and the other? And the brutal truth is the one is the people in whom the promise is located. They're the location of where this thing is, and he will violently defend it to the end. He will keep that promise. He will make that choice.
Yeah, the Israelites give God every opportunity to ditch them. There's a phrase that occurs in the prophets or in some of the historical books that literally it's God saying, "I get up early every morning and send you a prophet." Like, that's the first thing. God does not even pour a cup of coffee. First thing he does when he gets up, all right, send the people another prophet because they need another preacher. And what do they do to these prophets? So they kill some, they stone some more, and they saw Isaiah in 2, according to tradition. So not well received. But it does demonstrate, though, the stubborn grace of God, that he continues to send them prophet after prophet, to call them back to repentance, to give them all these opportunities to repent. Because he's not going to simply ditch them. He's going to stick by them because, as you say, he's made that promise. He's chosen them. And because of that, he's going to remain steadfast to them.
Do you, when we talk about like why people, both secular and Christians shy away, is it this seeming, that God is not consistent kind of thing because of this choice? Is it that offense, or is it the weird morals or the objectionable morals to our modern sensibilities, or are those morals primarily offensive because they're attached to this promise? And thus it seems like God doesn't play fair when it comes to the people of the promise.
Yeah. What I encounter from people a lot is they're deeply offended by what they consider to be the immorality of the Old Testament God. and they'll point to books like Joshua with the harem, you know, putting everybody under the ban. It's interesting though. There is a bit of just kind of cherry picking when it comes to this, because I have yet to have a single person come up to me and say that was so unjust of God to kill everybody not in the ark.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then I have never had a single person say to me, what about all those kids and all those women and all those grandmas and grandpas that were not included on the ark? Not a single time have I had someone say that to me.
That's because they all remember being babies and having their room covered with cute little Noah's Ark stuff. We did that with Caleb, and you look back on it now and it's like, man, that's a kind of a morbid story to cover your child's nursery.
Macabre nursery.
Or maybe it's because people assume that everybody believes the Ark story is fake and that these historical accounts of Israel are, you know, historical accounts. I think a lot of people, the biggest stories in the Old Testament are fairy tale, and then the minor, you know, the more historical books and stuff are apparently absolute truth until archaeology tells you they're not, and then those are also immoral and also fairy tale, and you should deal with it, kind of.
Yeah, I'm sure some of that's going on. You know, it's a misconstrual of things like the Ark, and but there is a sense in which, as you go farther into the biblical story, it's more the history that we are familiar with putting into the genre of history. So it does seem more real, and perhaps for that reason, that's why people object to that. But, you know, I encounter people all the time. They have problems with Joshua. They have problems with how they think that Jesus is the savior of mercy and grace, and they see nothing but kind of a cold, bloodthirsty indifference in the God of the Old Testament. And what I always try and point out is that if you're fair to the text, that just simply is not true. Just to harken back to what we were talking about just a few minutes ago, what does God do repeatedly? He forgives his people. He doesn't destroy them. He's merciful and compassionate toward them, as he is on a number of occasions to those who are even not among his people. Naaman the Syrian gets healed of his leprosy. We have Rahab the harlot brought into the tribes of Israel. And there's sporadic references throughout the historical books to Gentiles who are part of the people of Israel. Probably most famously, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, who ends up being, in that particular part of David's life, the icon of fidelity. He's the one who's really confessing what every Israelite should confess. And it's David, the Israelite, who goes the opposite extreme. So God is merciful to his people. He's merciful to many, many Gentiles. So I think if we were really actually fair to the text, there are ample displays of the mercy and grace of God in the Old Testament, just like there are also displays in the New Testament of Jesus as judge. You read Revelation, and he appears as a bloody warrior. He's out there doing war for his people. So there's a balance in both the Old and New Testament. I think what happens a lot of times is people just kind of work with the caricature that they have assumed applies to the Old or New Testament.
I think it's, okay. I mean, more fun sometimes to, you know, when somebody makes this bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament, kind, loving Jesus in the New Testament, instead of, I mean, making the case for a kind, loving God in the New Testament, which you can do, I kind of like, no, Jesus is pretty bloodthirsty. I don't know if you paid attention to some of those lessons, but he's pretty on the fire and brimstone and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it wasn't all butterflies and hugs and kisses and everything. So
yeah, I like the cowboy Jesus in Revelation, where he's on the horse. Yeah,
Caleb, you mentioned archaeology a bit ago. Chad, I'm wondering, you know, archaeology with regard to the New Testament is pretty remarkable in how much corresponds and confirms. But what's the case with the Old Testament in archaeology?
Well, it kind of depends on how far you go back. I would say for the first millennium, we have quite a bit that have been discovered over, I'd say, the last 50 years, 30 to 50 years. We have references to the House of David in a couple of different places. We have seals that have been found that bear the names of people that are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. We have sources from outside Israel, like the Moabite stone that talk that, that correspond with some of the battles that are happening in First and Second Kings. So, and I think as time goes on, if people are just patient, we're going to be finding more, more and more of these. You know, what's astonishing to me, I was in Israel in February, and you're driving around and you're seeing all these sites. And one of the things that I don't think people always stop to think about is that when most sites, like a village or a city, is unearthed, they don't unearth the whole thing. They just, they right. take a portion and they dig down layer by layer. Well, it's entirely possible that if they had dug 100 feet over from where they are,
exactly,
they would have found a whole library of material.
Right.
Yeah.
Or, you know, whatever it might be, they just missed it just by chance where they dig. Plus, the artificial mounds, the tells that are all over the ancient Near East, most of these have not been dug into. So who knows what all is out there. Some of these finds have just been just seemingly accidental, where they dug at the right spot. They find this whole library of stone tablets, or, you know, it wasn't within the last 100 years that they had all the discoveries where we learned about Ugaritic. And now we have this whole new language and whole new library that shed light on some of our biblical text. So I think it's a matter of time. If there's enough energy and enough funds put into archaeology, the finds will simply increase. And I have every confidence that we're going to have more and more of the biblical text confirmed through this.
The approach of be patient and sort of hold. I always think this when you get into conversations regarding sort of quote unquote evidence for even old earth. I mean, anytime you get into any of these discussions, I always think, you know, the more we wait on this and the more we're patient with it, the more the actual evidence for the biblical text being read very close to how it seems it would just sort of naturally be read is the what pans out. And so I'm always wary to get into sort of hypothetical discussions about, well, how would your scriptures answer this? I'm like, well, just because we don't have the answer to that doesn't mean that it won't be there someday.
I also think I experienced this just with some interactions with a couple of, like, there was like papers given and some lectures about the Old Testament and borders while I was doing my master's degree, and a lot of Old Testament students that I engaged with. And one of the things I noticed and was that a lot of the scholarship on the Old Testament at the PhD level is primarily focused on showing that it is made up. There's a bias there, and that especially that the people around, like that Babylonians and Assyrians and other groups, are actually like the dominant group, that they were more moral than Israel, that their society was the sort of the real one, and that the rest of this is sort of, you know, some fringe sort of thing that nomadic people that didn't come into the fray didn't have ethics. I mean, I remember one about how, how fringe Israel was for homosexuality, and how the real moral position of the ancient world was homosexuality. And it was like from, you know, one, like, you know, small carving they found in a piece of dirt somewhere. Israel must have been backwards for its time, just like Christians are today, kind of thing, from this one piece of stone. And you realize that, you know, there's a lot of weight given to finding anything that can disprove the Old Testament, make it look like a joke, make it look bad or worse than other peoples from the same period of time. And so if you get steeped in that at all, you start to take it less seriously, because they pretend like there's no bias. And the second you read one of these papers, you realize that there is all the bias in the world, and that a lot of the money and the effort and the research grants are given to a side in this sort of battle for the Old Testament. And so I think that calm approach where it's just like, they, you know, that particular group who wants to do harm to the Old Testament gets excited over finding one piece of gravel with an image on it. Every time there's a new piece of gravel with an image on it, if we can sort of temper that and just let things unfold, you know, time will probably be on your side by not thinking the world has changed every time you get one new shovel of dirt.
Yeah, I would fully agree. I mean, I see that bias all the time in scholarly literature, and it's not just the Old Testament. I think you could probably say the same thing about the New Testament as well.
Yeah, there's you could too.
Yeah, there's a built-in bias, and it becomes a confirmation bias when scholars are saying the same thing as other scholars. So I do think the calm approach is best. Let the evidence be found. Let the evidence speak. We're not afraid of the truth. We're not afraid of whatever is found. We trust the scriptures are true. So we'll just be the patient ones and wait until those things happen.
Yeah, I think that's the key. Trust that the scriptures are true. And because you have all of the sort of documentary evidence from the New Testament. You have, I mean, it's just the embarrassment of riches argument. And then you have the way that Jesus speaks about the Old Testament generally. I think it's funny Caleb was bringing up that the flood doesn't get brought up because that's the story that people don't believe. And Jonah doesn't get brought up because that's people don't believe that. And, you know, you're talking about oftentimes the things that Jesus quotes directly.
Yes, right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, points to Jonah as a type of his 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
And yeah, and Noah actually gets brought up quite a bit, you know, in reference to, especially yeah. as a kind of a paradigm of the end. Mm-hmm. This was the kind of the preview of the eschaton. So that comes up quite a bit in the New Testament as well.
I mean, one of the promises to God's people really is that they get to be delivered like Noah was, that, you know, you are objects of God's promise rather than his wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Could we say that the Old Testament is in many ways a history of the Christian church? You know, there's Dermot McCulloch at Oxford University wrote a book. I think it's The History of Christianity, the first 3,000 years.
That's a good book.
And you're like, huh. And then, but then the first church historian after Luke is Eusebius, who it's somewhere in the first book. He says, he talks about how, I think he starts with Abraham, probably Adam, he assumes, Adam, Abraham, and all the patriarchs and prophets were in fact Christian in you know, in terms of what they believe, if not in name, or something along those lines. So, you've spent your whole life, or most of your life, reading the Old Testament. Do you see a continuity? Is it something that can be seen kind of plainly, or is it something you have to be a specialist to see from Genesis to Revelation?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question. Before we started, I was thinking, I hope we get to talk about this. Then it just kind of left my mind. So here's what I encounter a lot with, especially with online interaction that I have everywhere from Facebook to all the other social medias out there. It's this idea that, and this is coming from what I consider to be some false eschatologies. There's this idea out there that God dealt with Israel, and then when you get to the New Testament, you kind of have two different paths. So God is dealing with Israel still now in this sort of way, and he's dealing with the church in this sort of way. And so Israel, they're still God's chosen people. It just so happens that now God has two wives. I don't know what's going on with that kind of thinking, but he's got the church too. So what I always try and encourage people to think about is this. When Christ came, he was the yes to all God's promises that he made to the people of Israel. And then God didn't start with something new. Jesus moved into the house of Israel with a hammer and saw, and he started, you know, taking down walls, and he's adding wings, and he's adding floors. So he's expanding Israel. So the church is Israel fulfilled and expanded. He didn't buy a lot next door and start building the church, in other words. So the church is Israel continued and expanded, and therefore that means that Israel is the church of the Old Testament, to get directly to your question. So when you're looking at Abraham, you're looking at, well, Paul even says this, that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he believed it in Genesis 12. So if Abraham believed the gospel, he was a Christian, as right. was yeah. Adam and Eve yep. when they believed the promise. So the Christian church begins, you might say, in Genesis 3:15. When right. the promise is given and believed. The church meaning basically the community of God that holds fast to his promise of salvation. That begins in Genesis 3:15, and then it continues today. Of course, Israel looks different today because it's full of Jews and Gentiles. It's all over the world. It's no longer landlocked, just in the ancient Near East. But we are, like Paul says at the end of Galatians, we are the Israel of God.
I mean, this is offensive to a lot of people, but it's a reinvented religion after the Second Temple as well, right? It doesn't resemble the Old Testament practices, and especially after Christ. And so Judaism really comes to an end and then becomes a new religion, not what it was. And so if you're looking for the Judaism of the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's Christianity.
Yeah, in fact, I've even heard Jewish scholars express it in similar terms, that with the destruction of the temple, so post-70 Judaism, yeah, it radically changed because you no longer have a temple. And if you don't have a temple, you don't have a priesthood, you don't have all the sacrifices. So there was a transformation that went on to where before you would, if you wanted atonement, well, you would offer sacrifices. But the rabbis in their halakhic literature would say, what you do now is you study the laws about sacrifices, and that's how you get atonement. Mm. So it moves from a sacrificially based religion, temple, priesthood, to a book-based religion, which is what basically Judaism is today. Judaism of today is the product of the Pharisees of the New Testament, who became the dominant influence among the Jews in the post-temple world.
In Christian conversations with Jewish people, do you think in terms of practicality or theologically, it's useful to emphasize the perpetuity of the Christian faith, extending back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium? Or is that something that's just sort of lost?
Yeah, I think it would depend on their level of biblical knowledge. I mean, if they're fairly well versed in Scripture, I think that you could make that argument. You could move from everything about the promise of the seed. You could have about the, you know, everything to do with the temple and the priesthood, and kind of take what you might call a Hebrews perspective, mm-hmm. lay it out just like the author of Hebrews does, and demonstrate how there was a built-in incompleteness, a built-in imperfection to the Old Testament. And that imperfection was waiting, was itself prophetic of the perfection to come. That's the way I think the book of Hebrews works. So you have mortal, sinful priests who have to offer sacrifices for themselves. You have a man-made tabernacle. You have all these sacrifices which have to be repeated year after year. So that incompleteness is built into it as a way of preparing the people for that telos that is to come in Christ.
I mean, I'm not that I'm the one that's qualified to answer your question, Adam, but I think that at the end of the day, if you are in conversation with a modern day sort of observant Jewish person, I would think that asking them to sort of at least explain how the first gospel in Genesis 3 and then the promise to Abraham, how that, the fact that these people were saved by trusting in God's promise of sending essentially Christ, the Messiah, isn't fulfilled in the Christ of the New Testament. And then, because then if the answer to that is no, it's not fulfilled in the Christ of the New Testament, well, then you're still waiting. And what will be your signs? signs if the signs that Christ gave weren't the signs? What will be your signs?
Yeah, I asked the question because years ago, when I was working with this Muslim scholar writing this stuff on Luther and Islam, he read a chapter of mine where I'm detailing Luther's view of what he called the perpetual church. You know, that the Christian church has been or is not some innovation. It didn't just pop up out of nowhere and separate itself from Judaism in the first century, but rather Christianity is sort of a part of the bigger Jewish story. But you go back even further, these Old Testament figures, they're in fact Christians in that they're looking forward to a Messiah. And I remember he said to this, name is Yahya Michaud, fairly famous Muslim scholar. He goes, I've never encountered Christians who argue this way. Mm-hmm. And he said, it seems that in Luther, we Muslims, because Muslims make the claim that Islam is a restoration of the message given to the prophets going back to Adam. He says, we Muslims now have a noble opponent. And I was just curious if Jews think that way. I guess, I mean, it probably depend on the individual situation, but
Luther probably gets discounted for different reasons.
Do these conversations that we have on this podcast like this make me upset that the ecumenical conversations that do go on never actually focus on whether or not, you know, Christ was the Messiah, whether or not Christ actually rose from the dead, whether or not that actually showed that he was God, and then why not? They just never do this. It's all this cultural BS, and can we all worship and believe the same things that we believed and yet do it together and get along? It's never anymore a conversation about, can I convince you?
Yeah, or it's never theology and what's true, and
it's upsetting.
I don't know if it's late enough, but I do have kind of a softball question for Chad. Not that he certainly doesn't need a softball question, but in terms of the original question posed, why read the Old Testament? And our audience is primarily Christian, maybe even entirely Christian. And Christians, of course, would claim to be followers of Jesus. I'm wondering, how would Jesus answer the question? Why should I read the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament?
Yeah, you know, when I teach that course, Christ, the Old Testament, I begin with something like that. And my answer is something along these lines. Because for Jesus and for his earliest disciples, what we call the Old Testament is what they call the Bible or the Scriptures. So, in fact, one of the ironies about the Bible itself, Old and New Testament, is that anytime it talks about the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. So when the New Testament refers to the Scriptures, it's not making a self-reference. It's referring back to the Tanakh, to the Old Testament. So I think that's one way that could be answered. It's because, well, these are the God-breathed Scriptures that God gave through his prophets to us. And then to piggyback on that, specifically, he would say, as he told his Emmaus disciples, that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets and the Psalms, that these scriptures testify of me, which is always the direction that we want to go. Wherever we start with the scriptures, that is always where we want to end up. So you want to take a look at, one of the Psalms, for instance, and talk about how it's praise or lament and maybe what's its historic setting and what's its meter. You can ask all those questions you want to. But once you've begun, make sure that you end by taking it to how this is a psalm either prayed by Christ or about Christ in one way or another. And that's what Dan and I do with the podcast all the time. You know, we might be talking about David, we might be talking about Joshua, maybe we're talking about some strange law in Leviticus. Well, it's fine, you do that, but then you build a bridge to the goal, that goal always being the way that maybe the theological themes or the person or something that happened is pointing toward its fulfillment in Christ. So Jesus would say, I think you study the Old Testament because you read the Old Testament because these are God's gift to us. These are his scriptures. And in them, you will find the message that points to me.
So Chad, the Old Testament is obviously massive. There's a lot of text to get through there. So if you're one of our listeners, and let's say Adam's probably right, we're probably like 99% Christian listenership, right? And so you went through major parts of the Old Testament in Sunday school growing up. Maybe you even read through whole books or something like that. But you kind of want to revisit it in self-study. Maybe you want to propose something in the Old Testament to your group Bible study at church or whatever. Where does a person start in this giant collection of books and histories and psalms and poetry and all other sorts of things? What's a good way to do this? Do you just start, pick a book and read all the way through it, or follow the lectionary readings and just go deeper into those? How do you approach this if somebody wants to start reading the Old Testament again?
Yeah, of course, there's a number of variables there, but I think one good place always to start is simply to choose a narrative portion, especially if you're wanting to make this your first step into maybe a long-term study of the Old Testament. So I wouldn't choose a prophet. I wouldn't necessarily choose the Book of Psalms. I would choose something which is narrative, because narrative is always a little bit easier to deal with. Maybe Genesis, maybe Exodus. Maybe if you're feeling a little bit wild, go into the Book of Judges. And then let that be your entry point. Try as much as possible to see how this part of the Old Testament fits into the bigger picture. And if you're struggling with the bigger picture, that's why we did the Field Guide to the Bible podcast, so that you could get that bigger picture. We took the whole Old Testament, New Testament, Dan, Eric, and I, and broke it into all these episodes, so you can get the big picture fairly easily by listening to that. So choose a portion and then work your way through it. And as much as possible, make the connections to other parts of the Old Testament and then to the New Testament. There's tons of resources out there that are helpful in that regard.
I think you're being a little modest too here, because you have an outstanding devotional. I mean, you've got lots of other books, right? As we've already said, but the
One every
Unveiling
10 months.
Mercy. Is it Unveiling Mercy where you go through, you use a Hebrew word as a devotion to anchor your devotion for the day? It's not going to get you the narrative, but man, it's going to get you into the Hebrew mind.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons I wrote that, is to try and, so I take a Hebrew word every day and describe what it means, and then try and use that meaning and that word, maybe that verse, to build a bridge to the New Testament. And part of the reason I did it is basically catechetical. So this is helping to teach people, this is what you do. So it doesn't matter if you're looking at Genesis 1:1 or Psalm 110 or Isaiah 7, whatever it might be, always ask yourself, what does this have to do with Jesus? And each of those devotions is trying to, not, it's a devotion to be sure, but it's also kind of implicitly instructive as to this is how you can pull that off.
I mean, one of the benefits of the frequency with which you write and your position as a scholar in residence at 1517 is that 1517 is in this unique position amongst, I think you could say, Christian organizations and especially Lutheran ones, of producing specific resources for helping people navigate and see Christ in the Old Testament really frequently. I mean, you could go to 40 minutes in the Old Testament, but even like Unveiling Mercy, like Adam said, you could buy the book and read along to that with the podcast that we produced alongside that. We have, 365 episodes of a podcast that go along with that book, Field Guide to the Bible as well. An academy. So if you're, if this podcast inspires you, a quick trip to the 1517 website and 1517.org is going to reveal a lot of Old Testament material.
Oh yeah. So, yeah. I mean, it's got to be number one in the game, I would think, at this point. It's amazing. I feel like we're so lucky to have Chad to, do as much work as he does in this area as a scholar in residence. It's an amazing opportunity for 1517 and those who benefit from the work.
So if you would like to continue after this episode, you go to 1517.org. There on the homepage, you can navigate to various things. If you go to podcasts, you'll be able to find 40 Minutes in the Old Testament and the Unveiling Mercy podcast that went on last year. If you go to our bookstore, you'll be able to find Chad's books. That's shop.1517.org. I'll also put a link to the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament Academy as well. So these show notes will be padded with resources from 1517 on the Old Testament, reading through the Old Testament, seeing Christ and God's promise in the Old Testament. Anything we want to add before we go? We're right at time. No, we're good. Well, thank you guys for listening. We will catch you next week.
Bye.